Day. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we continue to go through the Gospel of Mark, I pray that you would continue to speak to each one of us here this morning, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, there are things you want us to know, and there are things that you want to say to us specifically, to each individual here. So Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that your message would be clear, and that Lord, as we hear it, that we not only would receive it, but that we would obey and submit to what you're saying. Lord, help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark now for the past few months. And, last week we picked up in verse 20. And it started a section of Scripture where four different groups are going to come to question Jesus, okay, with four different questions. And last week we talked about a question of authority. Then we talked about also a question of whether or not you should pay taxes. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pick up here at the end of that section about taxes, because it's going to jump right into as we get into verse 18 where we left off. So in verse 13, it says this, "And they said, they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teaching the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar, or not? Shall we give, or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, Whose image and subscription? What is the image on it? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him." Now, we're going to pick up here where we left off last week, verse 18. So through verse 18 to the rest of this chapter 12, there are going to be two more questions that are going to be posed to Jesus. This first question is going to be concerning the resurrection. Okay. "Then they come unto him, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection." That's why they're sad, you see. Haha. That was a joke, by the way. He laughed. Okay. That's a great way to remember who they were, by the way. "They asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were several brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her, and died, and they left no seed." In other words, no kids. "And the third likewise. And the seventh had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also." So verse 23, here's the question then posed to Jesus. "In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall be of them? For the seven had her to wife." Okay, so what they're trying to do here is, you have to understand something about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, the high priest was a Sadducee. Sadducees were mostly the priests, kind of the ruling religious group in Israel. And often when you looked at the Sadducees, they were more of a political group than they were a religious group. But what was interesting was they were in charge of kind of leading the religious thought in Israel. Now, this is an interesting thing about them, okay? They believed in the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch, okay? So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They believed in those things, okay? But what they did not believe in, as it alludes to here in the text, is resurrection. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in angels, all right? So how do you like to have the religious leaders who had the religious thought of Israel, and they didn't even believe in a resurrection, okay? Now, one of the reasons they didn't believe in a resurrection was because of believing in the first five books of the Bible, they say there was no mention of the resurrection. And they thought if there was such a thing as living forever, that it would be just like it is as life on earth. And that's not true, obviously. So what they're trying to do here is they're trying to create a case that discredits the doctrine of the resurrection. They're making this ridiculous case to Jesus about, the law says that if your brother's wife dies, the other brother is supposed to take her as a wife, okay? Now, what I want to do here is I want to put our finger here in Mark and turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're going to talk about what the law says concerning this matter. So Deuteronomy chapter 25. Okay, so we're going to start at verse 5 here. It says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn which beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead, that his name be put not out of Israel. Okay, so these verses here, as we go through here, verse 5 through verse 10, it's this idea of the law of levirate marriage. In other words, it's Latin meaning a husband's brother, okay? So if you had two brothers and one brother was married and then he died, the other brother was supposed to marry the wife to continue on the name of the family in Israel, all right? That's what was supposed to happen. Now, as we go through here, you're going to find it wasn't binding. They weren't obligated, but there was a consequence for not doing that. So if you were a brother, and I mean, let's be honest here, and you had a brother who's married and you didn't like the brother's wife, you didn't like your sister-in-law, you didn't have to marry her, but there was a consequence to that. So verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn, which beareth shall succeed in his name of his brother, which is dead, that his name not be put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife. In other words, if he doesn't want to take her, okay? Then his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders. Remember, when you think of Old Testament, the gate of a city is where all of the leadership hung out and made the decisions and stuff. So that's where they would go. They would go to the gate of the city in front of the elders, okay? And say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother's name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city, now listen, shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it, say, I like not to take her. So they would bring him forward, and he'd say, look, I don't want to be her husband. Okay? Verse 9. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be unto that man that will not bind up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So, yeah, you don't have to marry your brother's wife, but the consequence is you got to hand your shoe off to where she spits in your face in front of everybody. And then you basically are known as the guy who's not going to fulfill family obligation. So it was almost like it was almost like a bad word, if you will, when they would call this person out and say that he wasn't going to fulfill the family obligation. So this is what, yes, it's true what the Sadducees said. In the law, that was a law, okay? So back to Mark. It was true. However, and look, they think they have Jesus now on this question, because what's Jesus going to say? And this is what he says, verse 24, his response. He says, and Jesus answering said unto them, Do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Wow, that's a huge rebuke to them. He's confusing. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. We'll talk about that in a second. For when they shall rise from the dead, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, I want to make sure I make this point. When it says, but are as the angels, angels aren't married in heaven. They aren't married, and they don't procreate. So what Jesus is saying is, during the resurrection, we're resurrected to have eternal life with God. We are not married to one another anymore. So if you're married now, you're married. You're not going to be married in heaven, okay? And we say, well, that's kind of hard. Oh, I can't believe that, you know. I mean, maybe some of you are happy for that. I don't know. But I know for me, you know, I can't imagine not being married to my beautiful, wonderful wife. The cute girl is sitting at the very end over there. I can't imagine that. But you have to understand something. When we're in heaven and our bodies are resurrected, we're going to get a new body. We're going to have a whole new capacity. It's not going to be the same. We're going to have an eternal body to live forever. So it's not going to be the same thing, okay? So the heavenly relationships are going to exceed the ones here on earth, if that makes sense. Now, I will say this. Marriage, okay, marriage is the height of human relationship. Because why? Because as the Bible says, it pictures Christ and his church. We, as individuals who receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, are Christ's bride, and he is the groom. So it's a picture of the relationship that we have with Christ, okay? So yes, marriage is the highest form of human relationship there is. It's the deepest, most abiding. And I'm happily married. I'll confess to you, I'm happily married, okay? Does it mean marriage is always easy? No, it doesn't, okay? It doesn't. And a lot of it's because of me. But the point is that marriage is a picture of that relationship between Christ and his church. So marriage is important. But as we go into the resurrection, as we go into heaven with eternal life of God, we aren't going to have that relationship anymore. Verse 26, as touching the dead, they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, this would have been a rebuke to them, remember? Because the Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, which is what, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses wrote. So he's rebuking them now. Have you not read? Okay, have you not read this? How in the bush God spoke unto him, this is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Yea, therefore you do greatly err. All right, so let's back up a second here. So verse 24, he says, do you not know the scriptures? So in other words, look, you guys say you know the first five books of the law, but you really don't know them, because he's quoting here from Exodus when God meets Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's saying I am. He's not saying I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, you know, they're dead now, so I'm no longer their God. No, he's saying I am their God, which means that there's life after death. So God is the God of the living, and that's the point he's trying to make to them, okay? And then he says, you don't know the power of God in verse 24. Does God have the power to raise somebody from the dead? Yes, he does. We're going to celebrate that in a few weeks with Easter, with Resurrection Day. He definitely has the power to raise from somebody from the dead. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And how can Jesus do that? Because Jesus is, who is Jesus? He's God in human flesh, okay? So God has the power. So look, it's kind of silly because they're coming to him. He already knows what they believe. So they're trying to trap him in this, and that's why he says you greatly err. You don't know this. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. See, when you deny there's a resurrection, you deny the power of God. You understand that? So he's the God of the living, but the God, or he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of living. Yea, therefore you do greatly err. Okay, so those are the Sadducees. Now he's going to go next to the scribes. In verse 28, and one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked them, which is the first commandment of all, or which is the most important commandment of all? Now I want to read something about these scribes, because the scribes are going to be important because he's going to circle back to them towards the end of the chapter. So I'm going to read a little history on the scribes. So if you don't like history, take a nap for a few minutes here and then come back. I'll wake you up. I'll yell or something. Just kidding. Okay, so scribes. Scribes in ancient Israel were learned men whose business was to study the law, transcribe it, and write commentaries on it. They were also hired on occasions when they needed to, for a written document arose, or when interpretation of a legal point was needed. Ezra. You guys ever hear of the book of Ezra in the Old Testament? Ezra was a scribe, okay? The scribes took their job of preserving the scripture very seriously. They would copy and recopy the Bible meticulously, even counting the letters and spaces to ensure, you hear that? Counting the letters and the spaces, to ensure each copy was correct. We can thank the Jewish scribes for preserving the Old Testament portion of our Bibles. The Jews became increasingly known as the people of the book, because of their faithful study of Scripture, particularly the law and how it should be followed. In the New Testament era, scribes are often associated with the sect of the Pharisees. You know, oftentimes when you read in the Gospels, it says the scribes and the Pharisees, they would often be associated with one another. although not all Pharisees were scribes. They were teachers of the people and interpreters of the law. They were widely respected by the community because of their knowledge, dedication, and outward appearance. Keep that in mind. Outward appearance of law keeping. The scribes went beyond the interpretation of Scripture, however, and added many man-made traditions to what God had said. They became professionals at spelling out the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit behind it. Things became so bad that regulations and traditions the scribes added to the law were considered more important than the law itself. This led to many confrontations between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shocked his audience by declaring that the righteousness of the scribes was not enough to get anyone to heaven. The scribes' original aim was in earnest to know and preserve the law and encourage others to keep it. But things turned horribly wrong when man-made traditions overshadowed God's word and a pretense of holiness, or appearance of holiness, replaced a life of true godliness. The scribes, whose stated goal was to preserve the word, actually nullified it by the traditions they handed down. How did things get so far off course? Probably because the Jews, after surviving centuries of persecution and enslavement, clung in pride to the keeping of the law and how it marked them as God's chosen people. If you read through the book of Romans, Paul in the beginning of the book of Romans talks all about that, especially in chapter 2. The Jews of Jesus' day certainly had an attitude of superiority, which Jesus opposed. The bigger problem was that the scribes were hypocrites at the heart. They were more interested in appearing good to men than they were in pleasing God. Eventually, it was these same scribes who played a part in Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. The lesson every Christian can learn from the hypocrisy of the scribes is that God wants more than outward acts of righteousness. He wants an inward change of heart that's constantly yielding in the love and obedience to Christ. So we're going to talk about that in a few minutes, but I thought I'd give a little background on these guys. So these are the scribes. So there's a scribe overhearing what's going on between the Sadducees and Jesus. And he says here, verse 28, one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that they had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? In other words, which is the first important? Some of your Bibles may even say, what is the greatest commandment? Okay? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. There is a quote in there. It's called the Shema. The word for Hebrew is Shema. So they would say it's the great Shema. So they would say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, okay? So first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So the first commandment, and it can be summed up like this. How many of you guys have ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Okay? The first four of the Ten Commandments all pertain to our relationship with God, okay? It's our relationship with God, all right? So that's what he's talking about here. They can be summed up, those first four commandments, with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's what he's saying here. Now, verse 31, and the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Okay, so the first four of the Ten Commandments, you and God. The last six are between each other, other people, mankind. So your love with God, now look what I'm doing here with my hands. Your love with God affects your love with others. What is this? It's the cross. See, here's the thing. We can do great things to help people, okay? But if there is no love of God, if the love of God is not motivating us, then what are we doing it for, okay? And so look, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians that the love of Christ compels me or constrains me, okay? It motivates me to do what I'm doing. See, when we help other people, it should be motivated because of our love for God. The Bible says that we love him because why? He first loved us. See, how does Jesus love us? How does God love us? God loves us because he sent his one only son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, okay? He died on the cross for us. And because of that love motivates me what? To want to love him back, and then guess what else? Love others. You know, I've heard it said that a great equalizer in life is the cross. All men, and when I say men, I mean women too, all men and women are equal at the cross. You know, it says in Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the strong man boast in his strength. OK, Okay, the idea there is everybody is equal. Everybody is equal at the cross of Calvary. And because of that relationship that we have through Jesus Christ, it causes me to be more full of grace and love towards others. We talked about this a few weeks about forgiveness. We forgive others because why? God forgave us. So it all starts with the relationship with God. And says, so you're supposed to love God, basically, in layman terms, you're supposed to love God with everything you got. With everything you got. Your body, your mind, your time, your resources, you're to love God with everything that you have. So where do we get in trouble? When we don't love God with everything we have. See, we're very good at compartmentalizing our lives, right? We're good at, you know, well, I'll love God 80%. I'll love God 95%. But that last 5%, God, I can't love you. But he wants it all. He wants it all. And remember, we just read this. We talked about this last week. Jesus would say, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So it's because the coin had the image of Caesar. We have the very image of God. We're to give our lives to him. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, first and foremost, you've got to get saved. How do you get saved? You ask God to forgive you of your sins and say, Jesus, be the Lord and Savior of my life. It's that simple. But our love for God, then, is going to affect our love for others. Is it hard to love other people? Yeah, it is. Married folk, is it hard sometimes to love your spouse? Yes, it is sometimes. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'll tell you a story, okay? Not about my wife, but they're family members, not my wife, that I basically at one point said to them, well, I can't love you right now. Christ is loving you through me, or I'm loving, you know, you through Christ. And they were just like, what? That wasn't a good thing to say out loud. I was thinking it, and it came out. Yeah, my wife was there when I said it. Wasn't good. But so don't do that, even if you're thinking it. But sometimes it's that simple, guys. It's that simple. Lord, you need to help me right now. You need to love these people through me because I can't do it right now. And, you know, usually it's the people who hurt us the most. And usually the people who hurt us the most are our family. But the key is that relationship with God should affect the way that you love others. So to say then, the two commandments here, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple. I believe it was Augustine said that love God with all of your heart, soul, and strength, and then do whatever you want. Because the implication is what? If you love God with all of your heart, soul, and strength and give him everything, you're going to perform his will for your life. You're going to have his heart. You're going to have his mind. You understand? And that's all about relationship. Verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all strength, in other words, everything, to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now listen, it is easy to think that religious ceremony and devotion are more important than loving God and loving our neighbors. We can come to church every Sunday. We can hear the word of God taught. We can worship God. But look, if there is no action to that, if our faith has no works, what is it then? See, the point is, if you love God, you're going to love your neighbor. Even if you don't want to, God's going to work in you to love other people. Is he not? In verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, intelligently, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after the durst ask him any question. So in other words, from this time forward, they didn't ask him any more questions because he pretty much shut them all down. Okay? Now, interesting. This scribe showed humility, all right? And he showed an understanding God's true purpose to receive Christ. And look, to say that then Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's like when we receive Christ as our Savior. We come to him in humility. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need you. You come to him in humility, and then you understand the purpose. I believe that you that God the Father sent you to die for me. You see the point here? So this scribe understood. He had humility, and he had understanding what God's true purpose was. So that's why Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And that's the point he's trying to make here. So let's keep going. Verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple. And when it says in the temple, that's the word hieron, which means the portico and the courts. It's not the actual temple itself, but outside courts of the temple. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And David therefore himself called him Lord. And how is he then his son? And then the common people heard him gladly. So look, they came at Jesus. All these different groups came at Jesus and asked him these questions to trap him. But Jesus is now going to ask them a question. Okay, he's going to ask him a question. How do the scribes say that Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one? That word for Christ in the Greek is anointed one. Okay, the counterpart in the Hebrew is Meshach, which is Messiah, the anointed one. So the anointed Messiah is who the Jews look to. Okay, and so what Jesus is getting at here is he's saying to them, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. I'm not only the son of David, I'm the Lord of David. That's why he's asking this question. How can you, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemy thy footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord, right? So how is then he his son? And you have to understand something. In this society, during this time, a father ruled his family until he died. So it was it would have been out of question for a son, for a father to call his son his Lord. But the whole point that Jesus is getting at, why Jesus is using this example, is to show them, look, do you know who I am? Do you know who's standing before you right now? I'm the Messiah. I'm the long-awaited Messiah that you've been waiting for. I'm not only the son of David, but I'm also the Lord of David as well. That's who I am. And that's what he's saying to them. Now, verse 38. So he's going to circle back now to the scribes. Now listen. Verse 38. And he said unto them in his doctrine, his teaching, beware of the scribes. Now you got to understand, they probably were hearing him say this. He's saying it to the people, and nothing happened in the temple without the religious leadership knowing what was going on. They heard about it, okay? And so Jesus, most likely, as he's saying these things, they're hearing what he's saying to the common people. Oh, by the way, I failed to mention this. At the end of verse 37, and the common people heard him gladly. In other words, Jesus nailed them again. He showed the religious leadership what it was really all about. And you have to understand something. Religious leadership put a lot of burden on the common people. So just to simply go to the temple and worship God became this whole production and burden for them. So Jesus, you know, when we started back in chapter 11 where he overturned the tables, remember the money changers, he came in and it was destroying this whole system of religion. That's what he was doing. He was coming in and he was showing them that you guys are missing the whole point of this. You're supposed to be worshiping God. That's the point. It's not supposed to be burdensome to worship God. So verse 38, and he said unto them his doctrine, his teaching, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces. So think of it like this. They wear these long robes, okay? Long robes, a long flowing robe of a dignitary or wealthy man. So here they come. Well, okay, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been somewhere and you can tell somebody's wealthy by the way they're dressed? They have like a suit that's like really nice. You know, you can tell it's like an Armani suit. All right. So think of it like this. They're coming into a marketplace and they have this long robe on. There's one of the scribes. There's one of the scribes. And then it says that here it says, and they love their salutations in the marketplace. The salutations. Wow, there's scribe so-and-so. Look at him. Verse 39. And the chief seats in the synagogue. So not only did they love the long clothing, they loved the salutations, but they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. Those are the seats that sit up front. Up front where everybody can see them. I remember years ago, I used to go to a church, okay? And not Calvary Chapel, okay? but we used to go to a church where you go into worship on a Sunday morning and all the elders sat up on stage, or on the platform rather, on chairs and watched. And I remember when we first started going there, I always thought, why are they sitting up there? What's the point? Because look, if you're trying to communicate to the people that the leadership is no different than the people themselves, just for the fact of the sake of calling of God, why are they sitting up there? Because what does that do for us? See, this is what we love to do as human beings. We love to take people and put them up on a pedestal, don't we? Especially celebrities, all right? You remember a month ago, Kobe Bryant. You guys were here, Kobe Bryant. He died, right? He died in a helicopter crash with his daughter. That was terrible. It was awful. But there was such this huge emphasis on him. And I thought, wow, what about the other people who died too? And I get it. I understand. He was a basketball player. He was a celebrity, etc. But my whole point in saying it is we often will do that. We will do that in church. Oh, Pastor so-and-so. Pastor so-and-so. Oh, Pastor so-and-so. And so what happens is we do that. And then when Pastor so-and-so falls, what do? We don't know what to do anymore. Because our faith was based on Pastor so-and-so. It wasn't based on my worship or my faith in God. So we have this tendency as human beings to want to celebritize, I think I just made up a word, celebritize things, put people up on a pedestal, and we should not. We should not. Look, you shouldn't look at me and put me on a pedestal because I'm just like you. I'm just a man. It just so happens God called me to do this. That's the difference. I still struggle. I still have challenges. I still, trust me, ask my wife and kids, okay? I'm not perfect. But see, the people looked at these scribes out of respect for them because of their knowledge of the word of God. But what happened was they were playing this game. They were wearing these long robes. Hey, look at me. Look at me. Oh, scribe so-and-so. Oh, wonderful. Great. Fantastic. I love it. I love hearing that. Oh, you know? It's like a pastor. Oh, Pastor so-and-so. Yes, yes. Hear my name. Yes, I love it. Okay? I'm being a little extreme in it, but you know what I'm trying to say, okay? And they want to sit up front to be seen by everybody. And then listen to this in verse 40. It says, which devour widows' houses, and for pretense or for appearance sake, make long prayers. Remember in the, I believe it's the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, your prayers should not be these long, vain repetitions. See, what he's talking about is this. You don't sit there and go, oh, Father God. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Father. Oh, dear Heavenly Father. I love you. And, you know, you go on this long, flowery thing. Why? To put the emphasis on yourself. So you put off this persona that, wow, look how spiritual I am. Look how much I know God. Look how much better I am than you, in a sense. For appearance sake, long prayers. And they shall, listen to this, they shall receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. And I read this and I go, wow, who wants to be in leadership? Because look, there is a responsibility there. See, so go the leadership of a church, so goes the church. Let's be honest. How many of us have seen, and I alluded to it a few minutes ago, where churches, these mega churches, these huge churches with thousands of people, and the pastor falls, what happens? The church falls then. Why? Because there was such a trust in the pastor instead of trust in God. And look, I can't imagine what that's like to pastor a church that's ginormous and have all of that success, quote unquote, and be told that by numerous people, and then have that and people kind of almost worship you in a sense. I can't imagine what that's like. I don't want to imagine, because it leads to bad things. Am I making sense, by the way, what I'm saying? Okay. But Jesus' point is, look, again, it goes back to what he said originally a few verses ago. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. It's not about your appearance. It's not about looking religious. Look, I come to church. Why? I come to church to hear from God. I come to church to be changed. I come to church to be real and honest before him. That's why I come to church. I don't come to church so you all look at me and go, oh, wow, look at him. That's great. You know, we can't look at that like that. Now, in contrast to all of this, verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how, okay? So Jesus is watching them. See, he was in the area of the outer courts where the treasury was, where people would give their tithe, if you will, to the temple, right? Would give their money, okay? How the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow. She threw in two mites, which makes a farthing. So there's all these ideas of what that means. The smallest copper coins were two mites. They made a farthing. So it was about a percentage of a cent. So it was like basically nothing. Okay? It was not 10%. Okay? Keep that in mind. It wasn't 10%. Okay? Verse 43, and he called unto him his disciples, and his disciples, so basically he calls his disciples, hey guys, come here, I want you to see something here. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, or I tell you the truth, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast out of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So in other words, what he's saying here is, look, these people gave out of their abundance, the richer people, the people who are wealthier, but she gave out of her poverty. She gave not having anything. See, what it was is she gave and it cost her something. It cost her something. See, when we give to God, it doesn't matter the amount. It matters the sacrifice. You understand? Because look, if you have $10 and you're going to give, all you have is $10, and you give your last $10 to God, that means more than somebody who has $5 million and gives $10,000 of their money. You follow what I'm saying? And see, God knows your heart. I know people people throw that around about God knows your heart. But listen, God knows the heart of men. I want to read something to you. It says, let us not forget that Jesus still sees the treasury. He knows how much and from what motives men give to his cause. He looks at the heart and what our views are in giving alms or charity, and whether we do it unto the Lord or to be seen of men. See, it questions, why are you doing what you're doing? What is your motivation for giving? Are you giving unto God, or are you giving because, well, I feel obligated to give God? God doesn't want your money. And that's why, listen, we don't take an offering here. There's an offering box. That's between you and the Lord. I don't tell you what percentage to give. Listen, have you guys ever gone to a church where they tell you, you must give 10%? You must. I'm going to tell you right now, that's not what God says. If you want to be honest here, if you want to give the 10% based on the Old Testament, then you better give 24%. With all of you, add up all of the different tithes they had to give as far as land, etc., all those things, it was more like 24%. Okay? So my point is this. It doesn't matter the amount you give. It matters why you give. That's what it is. Why do you do the things you do? You ever ask yourself that? You ever work at a job and you're doing this thing and you're kind of new, and you ask somebody who's been there for a long time, why do we do this? Because we've always done it that way. There's no real answer to why they do it. Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you come to church every Sunday? Why do you worship God? You know, these are questions you need to ask yourself. What motivates you? What's supposed to motivate us is love for God. Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And because of that, it motivates me to love him back and to love others. It motivates me as an act of worship to give what I can to him. And see, that's the thing. Churches will say, you have to give 10%. What if you want to give more than 10%? What if you want to give 50%? Whatever, okay? That's between you and the Lord. You guys understand what I'm trying to say here, okay? And so contrasted with this religious leadership who likes to be seen, this woman gives out of true humility and devotion to God. And there's a difference. There's a difference. And that's what Jesus is trying to say to all of us here this morning. Why do you do what you do? What motivates your heart? I don't sit here every Sunday and teach you because I want to be known or famous. Number one, I do it because I love God. Number two, I do it because God, I believe, called me to do it. It's for his glory, not mine. So why do you do what you do? We're going to stop there this morning, and we'll pick up at chapter 13. Read ahead, because chapter 13 is all about the end. So this will be very interesting. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you again this morning, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the one and only true and living God, the nor gods before or after you. And Father, I pray for each one of us here this morning, that, Lord, you would help us to love you. To love you with all we have. To love you with our minds, our hearts, our bodies, with our resources. to love you, Lord, more than anything. And I also pray this morning, Lord, if there are people here this morning that, Lord, for a long time now, you've been speaking to their hearts about helping other people because of your love, I pray that they would. I pray that they would. And Lord, as I prayed at the beginning this morning of this service, I pray, Lord, that we be those who hear your word, who would receive it gladly, and who would submit to it, would obey it, that we wouldn't just be hearers of your word, but we'd be doers as well. And may our motivation be our love for you. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.